So as I just said, we are back in the book of John. Our scripture reading today is going to be from John chapter 16. Last year, actually it was a little over a year ago, because a year ago in December, we started our series in the book of John, because it's a good Christmas time, is a good time to look at the opening chapters of John. And we started and we worked through the book of John, and just before Advent season, we had stopped. We were in the middle of chapter 16, took a break for Advent, first couple of weeks in January. We preached on the vision of hope of Christ, and so we are now back in the book of John. We are looking at the last half of chapter 16, and so just before we read that, I just want to remind you, just kind of context. Where are we in Jesus' life? What's going on here? And if you remember, if you were here, John chapter 13 through 17 is all one night. So from John 13 through 14, 15, 16, and 17, this is all takes place from the moment of celebrating the Last Supper through that evening of sitting around after the supper together and then walking from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And throughout all of this, Jesus is talking with his disciples. He's instructing them. He's teaching them. This is the night that he is going to be betrayed and arrested and abandoned and beaten and tried and falsely accused. And tomorrow he will be crucified. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead, and he knows it. And what is it that he wants to make sure he conveys to his disciples on that last night? What is it that is on his mind? And as you read chapters 13 through 17, especially through 16, so chapter 17 will start next week, and all of chapter 17 is just what's known commonly as the high priestly prayer. So all of chapter 17 isn't really Jesus instructing, other than instructing through his prayer, but he's speaking in chapter 17 to the Father. So here today, what we're looking at are the last words that Jesus speaks directly to his disciples before his crucifixion. These are the last instructions he has for them. And so just by reminder, if you look back through 13 through 17 and read all of it in one sitting, you kind of get a glimpse, in some ways, of the humanity of Jesus, because his speaking is not so well ordered like a sermon. Like his Sermon on the Mount is just very orderly, and he moves from one topic to another topic to another topic. But in chapters 13 to 16, he seems to be circling back and touching on things over and over again and coming back to it. And so he doesn't have like this fully developed idea on, well, this is what sacrificial love for others would look like. And this is, let me talk to you about that. And then here, this is what you need to know about my returning to the Father and what that means for you. Oh, and here's a section. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is, and what that means for you, that the Holy Spirit comes, and what that means theologically. But he kind of circles around and over, and he comes back to things, and he talks about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about love, and then he goes back to talking about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about abiding and obeying, and then he talks about the love of God, and he talks about perseverance, and he talks about serving each other, but in just a very kind of scattered way. And I don't mean that like God is scattered. I'm just saying that there is a sense in which, as we read this, we see that these are his last hours with his disciples. And if you knew you had one night left with your kids, and I'm talking like if your kids, so some of you have to like imagine further up, but maybe your kids are adults now. So imagine your kids are all adults, and you know this is the last night you have with them. What would you say to them? What would you want them to know? And that's sort of what we have here with Christ. This is his last night with his disciples. What does he want them to know? What does he want them to cling to? So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what is it that Jesus is desperate to communicate to his disciples, desperate for them to have, to cling to be able to go back to as they face a world full of tribulation? You know, it starts out with just this opening kind of, "In a little while, you won't see me, then in a little while you'll see me." The disciples don't understand what he's saying, why he's saying this. They even add in here things that he said throughout this evening, as he says over and over again, "I'm going to the Father." He says, "I'm returning to the Father." He says, you know, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'll come and take you with me." He tells them over, and all of this is just bombarding them, and they're confused. They're overwhelmed. It's already been a long night, and it doesn't seem like there's any end coming soon. And so they're talking to each other, but they're not talking to Jesus. And Jesus knows it. He hears them. He sees their confusion. He sees their, not fear, but just kind of, they don't want to ask Jesus again. It just He seems to have something he wants us to understand, and they just don't want to admit to him that they don't quite understand it. So he says, is this what you're asking each other? Is this what you don't understand? What is it he's talking about? What does he mean? In a little while, you won't see me, but then in a little while, you will see me. And in different commentaries and writers on this passage, they all talk about different possibilities. It could simply be that he's talking about his death and his resurrection. In a little while, I'll be dead. You won't see me. Then in a little while, I will rise from the dead. You will see me. Others look at it and say, well, maybe he's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension, and then Pentecost, because he's been talking about the Holy Spirit a lot. He's been talking about how if you have the Spirit, you have me. I and the Father will make our home in you because the Spirit of truth will dwell in you. Is that what he means? Is he talking about that by the Spirit, you'll see me when you see the Holy Spirit? Or is he simply saying, is he talking even further out than that? Is he talking about, so, the ascension of Christ to heaven and then his return one day? So, soon you won't see me at all, but then soon you will see me when I come back and take you to that home that I've prepared for you, those rooms, the mansions, the places that I've prepared, so that where I am, you will be with me forever. Is that what he's talking about? I realize usually when I do this, I always end with the right answer. So I didn't do that this time, and I apologize in case you were thinking, oh, this is about the end of time. So really, I think the simplest and most straightforward is the right answer. And sometimes in Scripture, when you read it and it seems like there's a really simple, straightforward way to understand it, start with that one. And then if it has to get all ethereal, then maybe move on to that. But if there seems like there's a straightforward way to understand Scripture, then go with that. And so when Jesus is talking to them and he says, in a little while you will not see me anymore, but it's okay because in a little while you will see me, he is talking about his resurrection. He's talking about, because he says, the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice over this fact that you see me no more. And you will be filled with sorrow. And if it had to do with Christ's ascension and then Christ's second return, that would mean that we could build a case based on this passage that our whole life should be filled with sorrow and just dour depression. Because he says, you know, you're sorrow because you don't see me, but then when you see me, you'll rejoice. So we could, if this is about his second coming, then we don't rejoice till he comes again. Everything between now and then is sorrow and misery, which I know enough of you are like me that you're like, yes, yes, yes. So why is that not the interpretation? Because we're not supposed to be as cynical as I am. We're not supposed to live our lives that way. Jesus says, you have sorrow, but that sorrow will be turned into joy because you'll see me alive. Yes, the world rejoices now, but you will rejoice soon because you will realize, you will find out, I am alive. You know, he uses this parable, this example of a mother giving birth and the sorrow that she experiences in the moment of giving birth. And I've only watched this four times, but there's never in that moment an idea of, man, I'm glad this is happening. Man, I love this. Never. In the four times, maybe some of you are different. Maybe some of you have had different experiences of that very moment of delivery. But it is sorrow and anguish. I was told at our first one to stop breathing. Like literally, like told stop. And I was like, what? Breathing. I was like, this is not going to go well. And it got better from there. Then she started taking that on the kids. There was one where she screamed, take it out, take it out. And so that was, but there's no joy in those moments. But amazingly, like I have to remind her of all those conversations, even 5 minutes after delivery. Like she doesn't remember any of that. The joy that comes from the child, you've forgotten everything you just went through. And thankfully, you're so young, you have no idea what you're about to go through. So there's just this moment of absolute sheer joy. And in reality, like we used to talk about, like our closest times in our young marriage were the days in the hospital after our children were born. We loved those days. It was like a mini retreat. And if you're young and you're having kids, let me just tell you, send your kids to the nursery. No nurse is going to offer to do that again for you for 18 years. This is the last time someone's going to offer to you, do you want me to take this? You say, yes, yes, we're going to sit here. We're going to enjoy. Anyway, there's joy after the birth. And that was a freebie. It's not anywhere, I promise you. Anyway, the joy that comes from the birth of the child, Jesus is comparing to his resurrection, the joy that will come. And he says, amazingly, he doesn't just say, this joy will come because you will see me. He says, this joy will come because I will see you. I will see you, and you will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. I love how Mark, in his gospel, focuses so much of his work on showing us Christ's seeing us, Christ's looking with compassion at others. How he'll say, and he looked and he saw her, or he looked and he felt compassion, or he looked and he was moved. There's this great story of this crowd following Jesus, and they're entering a town at the same time that a funeral procession, so the big crowd in the town is coming out, and just two crowds collide and mix and mingle. But we're told Jesus looked and he saw this widow. So a woman who had lost her husband and has now lost her only son. And he looked at her. He saw her and he felt compassion. The joy that you have is, yes, in one sense, because you've seen Jesus. But more than that, Jesus says, your joy is because I've seen you. I have looked at you with compassion. Christ sees you in all of your misery, in all of your false offerings of I'll never abandon you. I mean, he's talking to his disciples, knowing what they're about to do, knowing that they'll abandon him, that they'll deny him. And he says, but I'll see you again, and you will rejoice. When I look on you next, I will have conquered sin and hell and death for you. And so your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. And again, if you're anything like me, as I read this passage, perhaps you're thinking, not true, Jesus. I mean, I wish that were true. What is it that robs us of our joy in Christ? What robs us of our joy? Jesus says, no one will be able to take your joy from you. So why is our joy so fleeting in Christ? I think a couple of reasons. One is that our joy isn't so much in Christ as it is in our situation. So we put a lot of joy in knowing that everything's going to be okay. We put a lot of joy in outcomes and in what we're experiencing. And so when our joy in Christ is overshadowed or intermingled or even just completely replaced by our joy in our situation, then our joy will be fleeting. Our situation can rob us of our joy because we see what's going on right here and forget what Christ has done, that Christ has conquered sin and hell and Satan and death on our behalf. Which is another thing that robs us of our joy, our sin. We forget that Christ has conquered sin, that I am right now reconciled to God. And so many times I let my sin rob me of that joy because I think I don't deserve that kind of joy. I'm not worthy of feeling the joy of my salvation because I haven't acted very saved recently. And so we let our sin rob us of our joy. We let our orphan mentality rob us of our joy. You know, orphans, they have to fight for everything. They have to fight to get their food. They have to prove themselves over and over. And sometimes we approach our relationship with God like we're orphans. We're constantly needing to prove ourselves over and over to Him. He's not a loving Heavenly Father. He's an orphanage warden who's cross with us all the time. And so we act as though we have to earn His favor. But Jesus says, He's not a warden. He's your Father. He says, listen, look, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. What does this mean? Ask in My name. Whatever you ask in My name, the Father will give it to you and you'll receive it and your joy will be full. I don't know if any of you are manipulative or used to be as a child or have manipulative children. I don't. But I do remember as a kid, I used to play my parents against each other. Did you ever do this? Like I learned early on that you can ask for things in their name and get what you want. So like this is how you do it, kids. Take notes. So first you go to Dad. Go to Dad. So what do you want? You want to have a friend over. You want to go to a friend's house for dinner. Let's put it there. Go to Dad first. Always Dad first. This is important. Say, Dad, if Mom says it's okay, can I go to John's house? Now this is what your dad's going to say because you have given him an out. He's going to say, yeah. If Mom says it's okay, you can go to John's house, of course. So now you put that in your pocket. Now you go to Mom. And what do you say to Mom? You say, Dad says it's okay with him if it's okay with you that I go to John's house. Mom is just floored that Dad took any part in your childhood development. And so she's just going to say yes. Dad said yes to you to something? Yes. And so now what you've done is you've taken Dad's name and you've asked in Dad's name. And so now Mom says yes because she likes when you talk to her in Dad's name. And she likes that Dad's making decisions and now she can just agree with him and it's easy. So is this what Jesus is saying we do in prayer now? We just go to the Father and say, hey, Jesus said it was all right, so, I wish Cotton was a monkey. I don't know. Name it, claim it. I'm envisioning the Cadillac. And now you're going to give it to me because I said in Jesus' name. And I may not have the wand motion correct, but at least I say in Jesus' name. And is that how it works? Is God easily manipulated? No, but I think there is something in that. Can I go to the Father? And can't I say to the Father, in all honesty, this is what Jesus wants. This is what He invites us to do. If I know this is something Jesus has promised, then I know the Father will say yes to it because Jesus said yes. And Jesus says, if you ask in My name, the Father will say yes, and it will simply increase and fill your joy. You know, later even says, you know, it's not that I'm saying I'll ask for you. I am telling you, go ask the Father in My name. Because we all experience that too. If you have siblings, What do you do? When, as siblings, you want something, how do you make sure you get the answer you want? You send whoever you think is the beloved child to ask. So, yeah, they all think it's Myra. They're tapping her right now. This example works because they... So maybe they want to go out to eat one Friday night. So they send Myra in. Go ask Mom if we can go out to eat tonight. And at first she used to fight it, like, why me? And they would always say, because they love you more. And then she gets a big head and she's like, wow. And so then she comes and asks. Jesus says, no, no. No. It's not that I'm God's favorite and I'll go ask for you. I'm telling you, ask your Father and he will answer you, because your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. I had a counselor ask me once what I thought God thought of me. And it was a weird moment. I think I've told this before, but it was a weird moment of honesty. And so I told him what I thought God thought of me. I said, well, I think God loves me because he has to. But he's awfully disappointed. I think God loves me because he's obligated. He's a covenantal God. But he's awfully disappointed. Can I tell you, that is a lie from Satan. I know I'm not the only one in this room who thinks God might love me, but he's awfully disappointed. Can I tell you, God loves you. He loves you. He would not sacrifice his son for someone he does not love. He loves and delights in you. You're his child. You're his precious adopted child. He delights in you. Jesus says, I'm not telling you I'll ask, although in Romans 8 we learn, by the way, Jesus does ask for things for you. In Romans 8 we're told Jesus is at the throne interceding on our behalf, but he's saying here, but that's not the extent of your hope. The Father will listen to you because the Father loves you. You know, toward the end, the disciples seem to have this great, oh, now we get it. Now we get it. Now we understand. You're not talking in parables anymore. Okay, so you came from the Father. You're going back to the Father. Got it. Now we know who you are. Now we know that you have been sent from God. And Jesus says to them, really? Do you? Do you believe? Because we always use these words and claims of faith, but they don't always match up with our lives and actions of faith, do they? Well, we say a lot of things about what we believe about God, but do we live as though we believe that? If the disciples truly believed at that moment that Jesus was God himself, was sent from God, had come as the Messiah, that promised, long-promised Messiah, would a small altercation with a Roman guard really be enough to drive them away? This is God. We know and believe. He was sent from God. Whatever else is happening, we get it. God is still in control. Jesus says, do you believe? You are about to all abandon me. You're about to all be scattered. I think it's part of why he's so focused on teaching them, because he wants to prepare them for their own failures. You are about to be scattered, he said to Peter early in the evening. Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster even crows, you will have denied me three times. Because Peter said, hey, even if everyone else betrays you, God, I'm your man. Even if everyone falls away, I won't. And he says, you will, three times, in fact. They say, we do believe. He says, do you, though? Do you believe? Where will your faith be when trials come? When what happens in this world doesn't seem to be lining up with what you thought was going to happen? Will you still believe me? Will you still believe that I am sent from God? When he wraps it up saying, listen, I am telling you these things so that in me you will have peace. I am telling you these things so that in me you may have peace. Do you know what the first thing... I think it's in John. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, the first words he utters to them. So he's done teaching now. Now he's going to pray. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And the first words he speaks to his disciples when he comes to them together in a locked room because they're so scared, peace be with you. Three times in Luke's account of the resurrection, Jesus says, peace be with you. In me, you may have peace. Do you grasp what he means by that? We were enemies of God. And Christ has won peace for you with God. You have peace with God. He has accepted the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You are fully reconciled to God. You owe him nothing for that peace. We live our lives now in the shadow of that peace. I have peace with God. God has done this to save me. How would I not rejoice in him? God has done this to rescue me. How will I not seek to live my whole life to honor what he has done for me? In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world, Jesus says. I would love for all of us together at Hope of Christ to have such awareness that Jesus has looked on you with compassion, that he sees you, that no one can take your joy from you when your joy is in Christ. That the Father in heaven loves you because he chooses to love you, not because he's been tricked by his Son into loving you, but he loves you because he chose to love you before the foundations of the earth were even laid. That in Christ you now have peace with God. If we have peace with God, what else could possibly rob us of our joy? I have peace with God. I have peace with God. I don't care what you think of me. I have peace with God. I don't care what dangers are coming. I have peace with God. I don't care that I've sinned again. And that sounds awful, but I have peace with God. I can come to God. When I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away, but I'm called blessed. Blessed are you whose transgressions are forgiven. Not blessed are you who never transgress again. Blessed are you who figure it out and get it right and do better and try harder and pick yourselves up by the bootstraps. Blessed are you whose transgressions are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against you. You have peace with God now through Christ. I can confess my sins rapidly and over. How many of you are like me where when you've sinned, you feel like, I can't confess that just yet because enough time hasn't elapsed? So some sins need about 10 minutes of woe is me, look what I did. Some sins need about a day and a half of woe is me, look what I did. I can't possibly go to God right now because I did it again. I just this morning asked him to deliver me from this, and here I am, it's not even noon, and I did it again. Jesus says, you have peace with God. In me, you have peace. In this world, yes, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome your sin. I've overcome Satan. I've overcome hell and death. You have peace with God. The Father loves you. Rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a people of joy because of the peace we have with Christ. The peace we have through Christ with you. I pray that we would be bold in coming to you in prayer, praying in Jesus' name. Bold because we know that if we're truly asking for things in Jesus' name, not just as a magic spell, but wanting what we want to be what Jesus wants, that you will always answer those prayers. You delight to answer those prayers because you love us. Thank you, Jesus, for establishing our peace. Make us people who are joyful in your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.